Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are pleased to have you join us tonight. We are thrilled to continue with you in growing in faith and trust by studying God's Word each week. Tonight, we are continuing our study of Revelation. What is the gift of prophecy? Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening? Hey, March 1.
Yeah, I mean, it was a close fight. I mean, there wasn't even any competition. This March 1. Oh, you mean O-N-E, not W-O-N. Sorry. But
yeah.
No, it's an interesting way to start off the month with our broadcast. I think that's great. And certainly want to take this moment to welcome everybody to the broadcast. And a pleasure to have you all with us. We are going to be going into, or continuing rather, our study of prophecy. And I was thinking it's sort of funny, we shortened our notes. And what I didn't get a chance to explain to Jim is the reason I shortened them is I did like an entire section I thought we'd talk about tonight. And I think we still will do it at some point in the future. But I put together a little package on things to help you when you're studying scripture and want to interpret better. And then I realized that everything I had prepared for it was visual. And somehow I think visual just doesn't work that well on radio. What do you think?
No. It's hard to see.
I mean,
my radio just doesn't have good visual effects at all.
I keep encouraging people to really look at the screen as on BTR, and it dawned on me, said, that can only go so far, you know. So I think, you know, I really will rework that into something that's a little more audible than visual, and we'll do that. So moving past that, this evening what we are going to talk about is, for one thing, the gift of prophecy. It's interesting the times that you hear people refer to that, claim that, all kinds of things of that nature, but very few people take the time to simply seriously look down into the Word of God and say, well, what does it in fact say? And so I thought that would be good. And then in addition to that, we're going to continue on. Last week, we started going into the book of Revelation. One of the elements of this series in dealing with reveling in the Revelation, you notice it didn't say the book of, but in reveling in the Revelation, we're celebrating the fact that God has revealed so much to his people. And as a result, that doesn't limit you to one book of the Bible. There's numerous books and numerous prophets to draw from in the biblical times that are in the biblical text, the Bible, God's Word. And so that's our focus, is to follow it. Revelation does lay down a timeline that we can work through, but you'll find that there's a lot of other scriptures that come into play and supplement and bring clarity into that focus. Think of it this way. If you study the book of Revelation by itself, it's like you have stepped back into the 60s and you're watching wonderful black and white TV. And when you include the other passages, suddenly you've stepped up into the 70s and you've got color TV suddenly. So we're going to try to give you those extra little nuances. I mean, just don't even attempt to adjust your dial or your remote control, which you'd have probably by the 80s anyway. So we'll have those things for you. And isn't that an interesting analogy that we'll go from black and white to color to remote control? But we'll have all that material in here. And by the way, there's some great videos that we could share with you that also don't work on radio. But we're going to stay focused on things you can benefit from and I trust you will enjoy. And so I think the best thing we can do at this point prior to jumping in is to jump in the best way by opening in prayer. Jim, would you be kind enough to do that for us?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, our heads and our hearts are bowed in reverence to you. We offer a prayer of thanks to you for your personal protection in our daily lives. Lord God, how grateful we are that you have created us, provided for us, and given each of us a purpose, a godly purpose. Help us know with certainty what our real purpose on this earth is. We pray, dear God, that you would impress on us how important Scripture really is, and that it is your way of communicating your will for our lives. As we study your word tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit move among the listeners and touch the ones who need to step out in faith and accept Jesus as Lord. He is the only way to you. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons, the exact words that you would have him deliver. And may those words fall on those who are lost. May they seek and receive by faith your grace and salvation. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, our Christ, that we make this prayer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that, Jim. I really do appreciate it. And we are going to, once again, as we just indicated, we are in a series that we've titled Reveling in the Revelation. It's a reason to celebrate. People sometimes, when you talk about Revelation, they get all maudlin or fearful and upset. But the reality is, God has revealed things to his people that assure of us of his deliverance, of his love, of his grace, of his mercy. Is there a judgment attached to that as well? Yes, but you know, where Christians are involved, the judgment is a judgment of rewards. So if you're looking at the book of Revelation, yes, but what about all the really fearful parts of it? I said, well, that's the judgment that's going to come down on those very folks that have decided they do not want God. They want nothing to do with a Savior. They want nothing to do, as many times as we have presented the gospel. So I hope as people hear that, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, it will be a motivation for you to rethink your position, but also realize, you know, were you to go to heaven, were you to go to this place of walking with Christ and joy, you know, the reality is it wouldn't be heaven if everything from child molestation to profanities to corruption were there as well. It would not be heaven at that point. And we're talking about heaven. We're talking about a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. There are so many wondrous things that people talk about and only get the bits and pieces. So understand, if you do not know Christ, you need to know Christ. You need a Savior. If you don't know why, I trust that will become more apparent by as the weeks go by, if we have the weeks go by, because he could call us up at any moment. So tonight, we're our third lesson, so you're welcome to go back at prior weeks and the archives and get caught up if maybe this starts to sound interesting and you're curious about the foundation parts. But third lesson, what is the gift of prophecy? And for that matter, what is prophecy? Jim, if you had to describe it, and by the way, Jim, you'll be happy to know, that part's not in the notes, so you can wing it. What is prophecy?
I love that because it gives me an opportunity to be creative, but with all our listeners, I wonder sometimes, does he ever go to rehearsal? And, you know, up until now, I didn't think they even knew that there were notes based on the way I react sometimes. Well, yeah. My answer, and I always love this, these kinds of questions, Pastor, because you really do make me stretch. But when I think of prophecy, it's unlike, I guess a comparison would be, it's foretelling, but it's not foretelling like a fortune teller. I just want to, you know, give me some money and I'll tell you your future. Prophecy, the way I understand it, is communication. It's God caring enough, loving us enough to give us prophecy, not a prediction necessarily, but telling us what the future holds. And he doesn't, I don't believe, he doesn't do it to scare us or to create some kind of uncertainty. Actually, I think he does it so that the people that love him, that understand that he does everything he can to be a loving father, And it's our departure from being faithful and being honest. But I think it is God saying, I love you so much. Let me tell you what's going to happen if you continue in this way. And I'm thinking particularly of my study this morning in Jeremiah, where they're about to be taken to Babylon, and the Chaldeans are going to rule over them. And he's told them that, you know, you're going to be away for a while, but I'll bring you back. So prophecy to me is God once again putting his arms around us and say, let me tell you, son, daughter, this is what we're facing, and I need you to be faithful. How close am I, Pastor?
Actually, you hit it towards the end. You're making me nervous there for a while because you started off by describing, you know, that it is God giving us prophecy, which is a curious way to define the word prophecy, to use it. But then you hit on it. You said, it's God revealing these things to us. It's God telling us this is what's going to happen if you keep going down this road. And there's some things that he could already see we're heading down a road. So some things are going to happen. In fact, some things are so intense, he's going to take us out of the mix so that when the judgment falls, it will not take all of us into that process. So it's a very interesting approach. And I also want to point out that when we speak of prophecy, something people do not realize is there are two types of prophecy. Maybe that's even a better way to phrase that might be to say there's two types of prophets. And so think of it this way. There are forth tellers, that's with the F-O-R-E-T-H tellers, and foretellers, F-O-R-E tellers. The difference is very profound, but both are used by God. Now, the forth tellers doesn't mean that they're the ones that come in after number three tellers. What it means is the forth tellers are people who have heard the prophecies of God and are retelling them. And so a very good, easy example of forth tellers are pastors, preachers, evangelists, because those folks go to the Word of God, they study the Word of God, they see the prophecies that have been documented, and they tell, they go forth and tell the prophecies that are in there, much in the way of what we're doing right now. We're telling you this is what the prophetic books of the Bible tell us are going to happen. So we're forth-telling. We're telling you what has been already prophesied in the Scriptures. And sometimes people either choose not to read the Scriptures or they approach them sort of hit or miss and consequently can easily be confused by that. So it takes a process of the best resource you can have on the Bible is the Bible. So if you're having trouble understanding the book of Revelation, look at the other books. They are the best commentary on the book of Revelation. The other are foretellers. These are the people who quite literally God has given them the word that's never been heard before, never been spoken of before, hasn't been known before, and they're releasing this information straight from God. And so foretellers, those ones that get the fresh revelation, an example would be Numbers 12:6. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, so this is God speaking, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. So he's saying that he will actually tell this person the information that he wants related to people. He speaks directly to one individual, and they are referred to as the prophet. And what is particularly significant, as we find in other places of Scripture, particularly in Corinthians, what you find is that part of the reason for these particular prophecies coming into play, which eventually became much of the Scripture, stemmed from the fact that people did not have the completed Word of God. And so you needed to have this manifestation coming into our lives and to our ears. Otherwise, how did we know what God wanted us to do? You know, you prayed, but part of getting the answer a lot of times is revealed through his word. So if you didn't have his word, even when the word began to come out, it was the idea that not everybody could afford a Bible because of the early stages, things being copied by hand, later printing presses, but still extremely wealthy. I was intrigued one time reading something from the Middle Ages. and a particular castle was identified, and this man was considered extremely wealthy because he had one of the largest libraries of the day. He had over 12 books. You know, I've got more than that probably sitting on my desk. But there was a time when books were so precious and so expensive that a truly wealthy individual could be counted by the fact that they had several books of their own ownership. So realize how rare it was at one time. You were dependent on a prophet to announce these things. And now we have the benefit of being able to read God's word for ourselves. And so that type of prophecy came to a stop with the completion of the word of God. And now you have, and by the way, we had it even in the Old Testament, forth-tellers in a thing called the school of the prophets. Now, if you were to say, well, let me get my concordance out and look up the word school or school of the prophets, and I think what you will find is you won't find it. But if you do a simple search on the internet, you'll be surprised at the number of scriptures that will come up explaining incidents of people who were in that group. We can give you an easy example of that. In fact, Jim, would you go ahead and read for our folks 1 Samuel 19, verse 20.
And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied.
So that group of prophets, and we rarely ever think of a group of prophets. We think of Isaiah the prophet. We think of Jeremiah, as you mentioned a moment ago. And just to clarify, you were referring, of course, to the prophet Jeremiah, not the bullfrog. But the Jeremiah, the prophet, see, we tend to date ourselves. You know you're lonely when you date yourself. But, you know, it's this particular reference to Jeremiah, he was an individual prophet. When you find passages of Scripture where they're referring to groups of prophets or the company of prophets, which again is a group, what you're really referring to is something in the Old Testament. There was a period where they had the school of prophets, and they were being taught what had already come from another prophet, or in some cases was being handed down. But it was usually coming down, if it was a group, it was being revealed to one person, and they in turn were teaching the rest of the prophets. These other prophets then became foretellers. It's basically a situation like it was an Old Testament version of a Bible college. They went there to learn and sit at the feet of somebody who had received that direct revelation from God. Or they had some of those original five books of the Bible, and they were retelling it and sharing it amongst these men so they could go out and then forth-tell, prophesy what God had taught them through the Word. So two different very groups. And as I say, if you look up in a concordance looking for the school of the prophets, you won't find it. What you need to be looking for is a group of prophets, a company of prophets, things like that. And there's quite a few little passages like that are quite fascinating to realize what was going on with that because it was a very unique situation as it happened. And there were even cases where many of them were killed by false teachers, and yet the message goes forward. So that little passage there in 1 Samuel 19, verse 20, is a good introduction to the school of the prophets. And so that's what we're speaking of when we're speaking of prophecy. And realize that if you hear somebody getting up and saying, this is what God has said, and they give you God's word and then try to give you practical application of it, that's a true forth-teller. That's probably a pastor or a Bible teacher. If you have somebody coming in and said, God just told me this, and they start rambling on for 20 minutes, chances are you're getting some false teaching, and be aware of that. And sadly, I know people are very passionate about following some of these folks because they see, definitely, they're God's person. They have, quote, they've gotten this divine revelation. And yet we have the completed work of God. Does that make sense? Think of it this way. If there's fresh revelations coming in, why isn't it being pinned down? You know, Revelation even tells us as we get towards one of those last chapters that if anybody adds to or takes away from this book, then the judgments of these books are to be added to that person. So be very, very cautious when you encounter somebody that is speaking as though they have a fresh revelation beyond the Bible, God's Word, about and directly from God. That's a very dangerous place to be. It's to our advantage, by the way, to start sort of picking up and reviewing what we've just introduced last week. So before I go there, though, I want to give Jim a chance. Is anything else you want to cover on that subject while we're still here?
Well, I was just going to make a comment. I see in the notes, 1 Kings 18:4, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. I think that's such a significant scripture in accordance with our lesson today. Isn't that interesting?
It really is, and that's a good example, once again, where I said these people were paying a price for standing for the faith. These were people who had been taught God's word, taught God's prophecies, and were retelling it, foretelling it. And just as today, if you stand for God's word, you will be, you know, persecuted. In their case, they were being put to death. And it's interesting in that passage, you find that a group of 100 of them are delivered by somebody who puts 50 of them at a time, hiding them away, and they're on bread and water just to survive. So it's not an easy task to be faithful to God's word. God will always protect you. God will walk with you. That does not mean you won't be persecuted for standing for the truth of God's word.
Mm-hmm.
So that's very, very important to understand. So let's sort of jump ahead then to pick up for where we left off. Speaking of the Apostle John, we found that, you know, he was there serving Christ. And as a result of what he was doing, he found himself there on the Isle of Patmos, which was a prison sentence. He was being persecuted for the very fact that he stood for the gospel and would not be quiet about his faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what's going on there. And then as that progressed, we find that the word of God begins to be revealed to him, and something very special is about to take place. So here he is on a prison sentence, and there he is, basically hiding away because even the guards on this island, this isolated spot, is such that, you know, even they would persecute him, given him shame. It's like the worst of the worst. It's not just guards that are in play. These are not Rome's elite. These are the Rome's cast off. These are the worst soldiers you could have. And so I would be curious as to his consistency of his diet or the comfort that he has of being able to rest or anything. And all this is taking place. And just as a side item, one of the things we touched on last week is, and we'll touch on it again, Jim, what happens, what has to happen before the rapture, God being calling his people up to be with him, what has to happen before that can happen?
Absolutely nothing has to happen. It could happen this very second.
Absolutely. And the reason being for that is all the things that have to happen that we tend to think of actually is referring to Christ's second coming to this earth, where he will actually touch down and judgment begins to roll out. The rapture is when he's going to come for us. He's not going to land here on this earth and load everybody up on a plane. He's going to call us up to be with him. So we tend to get those two things confused. We both call them sometimes the second coming, but one is coming for us, and the other one, he will be making his second venture to the physical earth. So that second coming is not the rapture. It's two different things.
Mm-hmm.
So it's one thing to say, well, the temple has to be rebuilt, or it's one thing to say, it'll come down from the north and attack Israel, and things like that. But that's referring to the second coming at the close of the tribulation. But for him to rapture, call us up to be with him, anything in the instant can take place, and we will be with him. So that's pretty exciting. Getting back to John, he's there on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Jim, what does the Word of God say?
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's significant. Lord's day. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet.
Let me ask you a question. What is the Lord's Day? What day of the week would that be?
Well, okay. Let me stick my neck out a little bit. We tend to think of it as Sunday, but am I correct? It used to be Saturday. That's the Jewish people worshipped on Saturday.
Wrong answer. You were going so well there for just a moment, but, you know, we need to get a hire a new man with a new buzzer, I think. But anyway, you're right in the sense of saying the Jews worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people go out there and say, Sunday is the new Sabbath. No, not true. The Sabbath is Sabbath. That's the seventh day of the week. It's Saturday. We begin the new week on the first day of the week. So Jews can legitimately observe Saturday. There's nothing wrong with that. But what you are observing and what we need to do is honor that Messiah has come. The believers began to celebrate and come together, and we find fairly quite a few references to where they were together on the first day of the week, and they refer to that as the Lord's Day, so-called because he came up out of the grave on the first day of the week. So he resurrected on what we've come to refer to as the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, the first day of the week. So New Testament Christians observe that day not because the Sabbath day, which was made for man, which was a day of rest, but, and that's legitimate to stop and think about, we tend to get pretty busy on Sunday on the Lord's Day because we've got so many activities related to studying and celebrating and giving invitations and all these things. We can witness any day of the week, but we have this celebration time on Sunday because we're celebrating the resurrection and the promise of a return, but primarily the resurrection. So here is John. Amidst all of his turmoil, all of this devastation, all this persecution, and he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In other words, even amidst all of his situation, it's not stopping him from worshiping God. And I think that's tremendous. All of us should do that. You know, we let, you know, severe disease slow us down, like, you know, our sinuses are bothering us, or, you know, we got a cold that's so bad that if it was Monday morning, we'd get dressed up and go to work. But if it's Sunday morning, we better stay in. You know, we got this weird little double standards we play. But no, you know, the truth of the matter is he was going through everything you can imagine in persecution. And he chose to be in the Spirit worshiping God on the Lord's Day. And on that moment, he hears this message, this voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. What's happening there is he is receiving this prophecy that he is to distribute. And this message is going out, which again is exciting because it's telling us this isn't a secret. This is something we can understand, and God wants him to share it with the other Christians. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think also it was somewhat encouraging because sometimes we have to realize where God guides, he provides. And so if God is telling him, I've got this message I want you to communicate to the other churches, then that by implication indicates you're going to be able to at least get a message off this island, if not you personally. So that's pretty exciting to think about. He's given that sense of peace that he's going to be able to communicate this. Verse 12 says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And that's pretty exciting. But last week we said, would you like to know what the seven golden candlesticks were? And we told you to tune in this week. So for those of you who have been waiting for the week, we find that that's actually explained in verse 20. And Jim, would you share with our listeners, what does Revelation 1:20 have to say?
The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. Let me be sure I'm starting at the right part. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. You've taught us so well, Pastor, that I can't do a scripture I got to follow it all the way through because the punctuation continues.
Absolutely. And that is important to understand. And so what we find and what we're told, we actually given a little extra information there because we've only gone so far as the seven golden candlesticks. But up there in verse 20, we find out that the seven stars are the seven angels assigned to the church. So in other words, each church apparently has an angel assigned to that church to watch over, to encourage, to report back to God on things of this nature. And the seven golden candlesticks, each candlestick represents a church. And that's interesting because if you think about it, the analogy is marvelous because a church is to be a light, a beacon, if you will, for God's word to go out, to shine, to communicate the gospel. And so what does better than getting light out than a candlelight? Even today, with all of our technologies, how do we measure light? We measure it in candle power. So that's an interesting side effect to it. And so the message will go to the seven stars, meaning the angels to these seven churches and the seven golden candlesticks, these seven specific churches that all existed at the same time, but were also going through different situations in the life of that church. And now we're able to pick up at Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. So in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, who is clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, the Son of Man is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And we know this because Scripture, as I said before, is the best commentary. So where do we get this idea that the Son of Man expression refers to Jesus Christ? Matthew 8:20. Jim, would you share that with our listeners?
And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Son of Man.
Exactly. And so the scripture then continues on, and we're seeing a description of what Jesus is wearing. And that picks up then in Revelation 1:13. And what does that scripture say? By the way, we're really just continuing that verse. We began it, and we sort of jumped in right here. So what's this next part, Jim?
And girt about the paps with a golden girdle.
So that's perhaps in our modern lingo that may seem a bit strange, but you touched in a sense a moment ago that what about the Jewish heritage? The Jewish heritage would immediately look at that and tell you, so we're talking about the proper attire of a priest that is working in the temple. And consequently, we realize that this particular clothing that Christ is wearing is significant of what, Jim?
Well, the girdle is a belt, right? Of righteousness.
But who would be wearing this particular outfit?
The priest, the one in charge of going into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice for the entire nation or to the entire congregation. And I remember you told us he actually had a rope tied and bells on the portion of his robe so that if something went wrong, they could pull him out, right?
Exactly. If he went in there and was not holy himself, separated, cleansed, then he'd be struck dead. And so the bell would stop ringing. He stopped moving around. They'd drag him out and hunt for the next priest. So, I mean, talk about an upward mobility position. You know, you got to be careful there. Get your heart right before you do this job. So we find Christ in this passage in Revelation wearing the clothing of a priest. And that makes sense. Again, let's get the commentary on it. Let's go to Hebrews 7:25. What does the scripture say, Jim?
Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
So the he in this passage is Christ, once again, and they're finding out what is Christ doing? He's making intercession for. Why wouldn't he be wearing the robes of a priest if he's at the right hand of God today interceding for us? He is still doing this priestly function, and I think that's an amazing thing. And we also want to take a look at Hebrews 4:14 while we're at it. What's that tell us?
Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession.
And by the way, that doesn't refer to like somebody being a CPA and somebody else being, you know, an architect and somebody else being a ditch digger. It's talking about the profession of faith, your testimony that Jesus is the Christ and you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. He's saying when you see that Jesus is doing all this for us, hold fast. Don't give up. Don't let anybody try to talk you out of what you know to be the truth of God's word. And so what about him personally? What do we start to physically see about the image of Jesus in this passage? You know, how does he appear to us? Because we're going to find that in Revelation 1:14, Jim.
His head and his hairs were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire.
Great passage. Absolutely. In fact, by the way, this matches the description we get in the book of Daniel. Again, scripture being the great commentary on Revelation and on other passages. What's the passage in Daniel 7, 9 through 13? In fact, if you just give us verse 9.
I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Interesting. Wheels.
It is.
As burning fire.
So here we have Daniel, more than 1,000 years earlier, documenting prophetically what is going to happen, and now we find John documenting prophecy, and they're in perfect harmony. So, no question about it. God is consistent. He does not lie. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what you're seeing, what this literally describes, is the symbolism of the white hair indicates wisdom and purity, and the reference to eyes as a flaming fire. It's interesting, the Greek word there for the fire, the flaming fire, means literally to be shot out. So its imagery would be, you know, you're seeing this figure with the white hair and clothed in this raiment, and when you look into their eyes, it's like fire just comes completely out, bursting out. And what it reminds me of is, think of the number of passages where they say when a person tried to look on God, that it was just overwhelming. His eyes were just piercing into the very soul of the person. And so I think we're seeing the same image. However it translates, whether it's fire coming out, or I think you can't argue the fact that what the passage is telling us is that when God looks on you, when Christ looks at you, it just penetrates straight to your heart. He's looking, you know, any of the superficial stuff we try to put up to make us look better than we are, because we know what's going on inside our hearts, and clearly God does too. And he says he looks down inside the heart. Jim?
You know, Pastor, it makes me think of the cock has crowed and Peter has denied knowing Christ, and Jesus peers at him, looks at him. That must have been the most frightening, penetrating stare that anyone on earth has ever had, don't you think?
Absolutely. I mean, at that moment, he has definitely been found out, and he just didn't see it coming until it was too late, you know. But it all rang home. It all rang home in that one moment. Again, Revelation 1:15, Jim, if you'd share that with us.
And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Powerful.
Yeah, because this is symbolizing the judgment that's going to come. The feet like brass. And by the way, there's, again, Old Testament prophecies where we see that figures coming in with feet of brass. That's part of the judgment where we see nations fall. So there's a history of that expression that would take too long to go into. But that's where we say, well, why brass? because there's a history throughout the Old Testament of when that reference is always made, it's an indication of an army coming in judgment. So feet like brass, it's an army coming in judgment. Voice as of many waters. Imagine, even if you haven't been there physically, if you've even seen recordings of like Niagara Falls, or if you've lived through a hurricane or a tornado and you've had this wall of water just coming down, there's like a roaring sound that comes with that. And that's why he is describing his voice. It's loud. It's more than hearing it, it's feeling it. And so I think that's what he's trying to clarify for us in this relationship with God. And we'll find even more detail about this. So we won't have time to hit it tonight, but when we get to chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation, you'll get a lot of the detail that maybe you're hungry for right now. This is just sort of opening pages. This is just getting us started on it. And Jim, what about Revelation 1, verse 16?
And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword.
Wow. So the stars you just referenced are the stars that we saw before and described in verse 20, which are the angels. And then this next portion, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Again, a reference, because this should be ringing some bells for people if you're familiar with Scripture. And we'll talk about it even if you're not. This is a reference of his speaking, which is synonymous to the Word of God. And you hear this, again, Scripture on Scripture, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and what? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this Revelation verse is reminding you this is what's coming. It's the Word of God. And now another reference to his presence, his description of him, is found in Revelation 1:16, or at least finishes up in Revelation 1:16. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So think of the warmest, most intense sunlight you experience, and now you're in a small example of what it's like to be in the presence of God. The warmth and the intensity of the sunlight coming down. And this, by the way, is in harmony with his transfiguration when he's coming up. And Jim, if you have Matthew 17:2, would you share that with our listeners?
I think I do. Let's see. Well, I don't see it in my notes, Pastor.
All right. Well, I have the word here. It's and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So there's that question that comes up when you see that comparison. And here's what my question would be for you. In fact, Jim, just jump on this. How would you respond if you suddenly found yourself in the very presence of God?
Well, everything I've read, I think, is a good indication of what would happen. Just like an angel, you would just fall to the ground, and the power and the might would just, I don't think you're going to do like some people saying, well, when I see the Lord, I'm going to tell him, you know, why did you do this and why did you do that? I don't believe that in a heartbeat. I think you're going to be flat on your face and just completely overwhelmed.
I am so glad you said, I never even thought of it that way, but I totally agree with you. You know, all the folks that keep saying, well, I'm going to ask God this, I'm going to tell him that, and I'm going to ask him this. And no, I think that's a great point. I've never really thought, because I've probably been one of those people that have used those phrases before, but I agree with you. I think it's just going to be such an overwhelming blessing that it will quite literally take our breath away. Revelation 1:17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And by the way, we got precedents for this. You know, Daniel and many other prophets, when they, you know, had an angel appear before them or God appears before them, boy, they're on the ground. They just as dead at that moment. Interestingly, whenever time that happens, you almost always find that heavenly speaker, whether it's an angel or God, says, you know, be not afraid. Isn't that amazing? That's the common reaction. Be not afraid. Does that tell you that the first reaction when you are in front, in the presence of God or an angel, that bam, you're afraid. You're hitting the ground at that moment.
Absolutely.
The first thing
absolutely.
They do. Absolutely. He puts us at peace. Now, there's another thing, a little note I jotted down for myself here just not to miss, because I don't think people are aware of this sometimes. I think pastors who might be listening in here are thinking maybe the same thing, and that's, I just put the note down here in my notes, pastors exhausted. What I mean by that, you're up preaching. If you get up there in your own strength, by the way, that can be pretty exhausting in itself, and doesn't take a rocket science for a pastor to figure out when he's doing it in his strength, not God's. But when he is doing it in God's strength, and he can feel the very presence of God flowing through him in power, and you're being faithful to the Word of God as you're proclaiming it, preaching, or teaching, there is a sense of pure exhaustion. I think, you know, it's what I refer to, the fire hose mode. At that moment, mm-hmm. it's not the fire hose you're thankful for. It's the water coming out of the fire hose. It's going to put the fire under control. And when the pastor gets up there, you realize you are nothing more than a vessel. And if you've kept that vessel clean, and if you've been faithful in studying God's Word, it's exhausting to feel the power of God flowing through you. It really is. It takes something out of you. For those of you who have ever wondered, who do the preachers go to get study? I mean, you know, you come into the church, you sit down, you feel like you've been taught or blessed by the pastor. You heard what God wanted to teach you this week through the MSA study of His Word. And you might be wondering, well, where does the pastor get it? The pastor gets it from God. When the pastor stands up there and he studies His Word, and God has flowed that passage through him as he studied and prepared to give it, it's like you can just sort of pull back for a moment. And I always say, you know, a lot of times what happens is we suddenly find ourselves talking like we're wiser than what we are, because we realize that that came pure from God. And I'm not contradicting what I said earlier, that the prophets today are forth-tellers. What I'm saying is you suddenly remember passages you sort of forgot about. You read them, you studied them, but in the moment you're preaching, suddenly that verse comes up and you recall, that's the answer. That's what needs to be said here. You study, you prepare, and God still brings up things that you could have easily overlooked, and He keeps you on course if we're faithful to Him. So these others fall on the ground prostrate before God, and I think pastors can be incredibly exhausted just from allowing God's Word to flow through them at that level. And Revelation 1:15 continues, and He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. So God puts him in peace, reminds him with this wonderful message, fear not. By the way, we talked about a moment ago how this occurs in other places. John 14:1 is a great example of that. Jim, would you share that, John 14:1?
Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. You know, Pastor, when I see the word fear not, and you think about how overwhelming and how this, do you ever feel like that there's just no way for you to be worthy enough to even understand this? Do you ever feel like, wow, why is He showing me this? Because sometimes I feel so overwhelmed that, wow, that is an amazing thing He's telling me here. Why am I just now seeing it? I've been through the Bible a bunch of times. How come I'm not seeing it before? And isn't it a matter of the right timing when you're receptive? But it amazes me that I needed that today. How is it that this appointment with God for my study was perfectly in line with what I was going to read that day? How is that all possible?
Well, that's one of the reasons you'll often hear pastors refer to the Bible as a living book. It's because He's definitely mm-hmm. being lived out through the pages. And, you know, something you've read 100 times, that, you know, it didn't connect. And at that moment, that is the perfect answer for what I've got going on in my life right this very moment.
Right.
And yes,
right.
I think every pastor feels that way who surrenders their will to God's will. You get in there, and there's going to be days where you start, and these are not good days, but sometimes you'll start to go into experience mode where you're drawing from the things you know. But the moment you can realize that, wake up and say, no, wait a minute, I need the fresh word right now. Let me stay with God. You know, and then that moment, that's when it just really pulls you into him close. And you start getting what I call fresh nuggets. It's the verse I've read 100 times, but now I see how I apply it. Now I see where it means
right.
something.
Yes.
And, you know, and fear not. Why not? The answer to that, fear not, is in Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's why we don't have to fear, because the one that we trust, the one that is in our presence, the one that we're feeding on his word, says, I was dead, but I live. I was dead, but I live. I'm alive forevermore. And he has the keys of hell and of death, both. And that's an incredible thing. You know, they're basically, if we're going to look in, how can I put this, pre-resurrection, resurrection referring to Jesus Christ when he came up out of the grave during that time. All right, Old Testament, in fact, you'll hear people get up there and they really spend too much on this particular part talking about Sheol and Hades as though they're two very different places. Actually, what they are just simply two different words. Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew referring to the place where the souls went prior to the resurrection of Christ. Hades is the New Testament word. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol. So it's that place where people went when they died prior to the resurrection of Christ. Now, something important to understand, that God never intended for any of us to go to hell. I've heard people, you know, use the argument, well, I can't believe in God because I can't believe a good God would send people to hell. Well, here's a newsflash for you. That was not his plan. And if you go to hell, you go there by choice. That place was prepared for the devil and his angels as a place of eternal judgment and pain and suffering. They were to be punished for their rebellion. People who reject Christ, who choose to stay in rebellion, who will not have anything to do with a Savior, are aligning themselves, if not with God, then with Satan and those fallen angels. So they are identifying themselves with the demons, and they are choosing hell over heaven. So, in the Old Testament days, up through just prior to the resurrection, what you had is this place of eternal point, and roughly half of it was hell, and about the other half was a place referred to as paradise. Think of the situation in Scripture when we learn about the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man was blessed during his life here on earth, but never acknowledged God, lived his own life, but showed no compassion whatsoever for Lazarus, this poor beggar in the streets. And when he dies, he goes into hell, judgment, Sheol. And Lazarus, when he dies, he is picked up by the angels and taken to paradise. And there is a point of separation between those two of them, the great gulf that's described. Now, we find that at the point where Christ has been crucified, and for 3 days and 3 nights, the Scripture tells us that he goes and preaches a message to those who are the prisoners. And the prisoners he's referring to in Sheol, or New Testament word Hades, are those people who had rejected Christ. Remember, you've got even a pretty rancid group of demons down there at that point. You've got people who rejected Christ. And all the time they're filled with lies and hatred, saying there will be no Savior. There will be no Savior. And he goes down there and preaches to the people in prison there, giving him the word. We don't know the exact content of it, but we can certainly imagine that one of the things he's saying is, guess what? You lose. We won. You know, the resurrection is going to take place. And the Scripture tells us that he takes the people out of paradise and takes them with him, and they are going to go to this new place that will become heaven. Why? Because that place was never designed to handle the crowd. And hell's filling up fast. And so is a place of eternal reward for God's saints. And that's important to understand. So, hell hath enlarged itself when he pulled God's saints out. So there was a time it was a choice of Sheol, Hades, or paradise. And now what you have, Isaiah 5:14, by the way, is that passage about hell that's enlarged itself. And he takes, Christ takes us out of, or the Old Testament saints and the saints, there up into the point of the resurrection. From paradise up into the third heaven. Remember the thief at the cross when he dies, or when he calls out to Christ and asks him to save me. Christ says, this day will you be with me in paradise. And then what we find is this incredible 2 Corinthians 12:2 passage that says that we will be with him in this third heaven. And just an incredible, powerful passage. And we're starting to run out of time, so let me just wrap up a few loose items here for us. Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things mm-hmm. which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So we have in that little verse the sequencing of what's going to be the remaining portion of Revelation, past, present, and future, the things that have been, the things that are, the things that will be. Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. That was already covered when we talked about verse 12. And to getting back to my original, what about the prophets today? Status, the fourth tellers are active. The preachers, your local pastor who is faithful to the word of God, he's being a fourth teller when he honors God's word and does that. So understand how powerful and important that is. And by the way, you know, here's a question for you to consider, Jim. What does Sesame Street, the post office, and chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation have in common?
Oh my goodness. I got to come to rehearsal, Pastor. I don't know.
Well, I tell you what, since we're running out of time, we're going to cover that next Thursday night. If you'd like the answer to that question, and that question, what more, is what does Sesame Street, the post office, and chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation have in common? Tune in next week to find out the answer to that one. When we're going to talk about where is the source of prophecy. Jim, we're just about out of time. Can you walk people through how they can find out about salvation in 1 minute?
Pastor, I'll do my best. Folks, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says it best, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, this is verse 10, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Pastor, you said it earlier, the thief was on the cross, and Jesus told him, you will be with me in paradise today. It can be done immediately. God does not make you grovel. He'll save you instantly. Confess, I'm going the wrong direction. I accept Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Accept Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Pastor, can they ever lose that salvation once they have confessed?
Absolutely not. And the most important reason of all is because you and I did not do the saving. You were saved by Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Join us again next Thursday night to find out the answer to the question. Good night, all. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.